Good to see so many children out there today. I'm glad you're here worshiping with the rest of us. When I was young, sometimes when we had young children, we had them draw a picture during the sermon, maybe draw a picture of something that you hear in the sermon that you latch on to. Maybe you draw a picture of everybody singing psalms together, or of reading the Bible, or of praying. So I'd encourage you to consider drawing a picture, showing it to your parents, showing it to someone else, showing it to me. I brought some large paper in the back on the table in the foyer if you need some paper for that. It's good to have you children worshiping with us today. About a month ago, I visited my father at his retirement community, and because he was having pacemaker surgery and needed to have a companion for a couple days. And I know many of you prayed, and God answered graciously. He's doing great. He bounced back really quickly. While I was there with him in the community, as we would leave his apartment each time and we would go to the elevator, there would be a bulletin board right next to that elevator, so our eyes would kind of be drawn, at least mine were, and it seemed to be some kind of a community bulletin board, maybe controlled by a board of members of residents of that community. And tacked at the bottom of that bulletin board was a typewritten stanza of a lyric from Don McLean's famous song, American Pie. I admired most Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They took the last train for the coast the day that COVID hit. That's how it was paraphrased. And the first time I didn't really think much of it, but as I went back to that sign over and over again, I got to think more about what life has been like for residents of that senior living community for the past year. These are independent seniors, right? And they live in their apartments and they're there for community. But as soon as COVID hit, that community disappeared. They were stuck in their apartment by themselves for the most part, all day, every day. And then they turn on the TV and they hear people say, or they look at social media and they hear people say, well, COVID is only affecting, in a bad way, the people of this community and people like it. And kind of saying that's less important. So imagine being in that community, being isolated from your friends and family, seeing some of your friends and family get sick and spend their time alone in the hospital. It gave me a little picture of suffering for some people during COVID, and there has been so much suffering. I mean, the people who minister to people who get sick. I don't know about you, I wore an N95 mask a couple times for about an hour. And I felt sick myself just wearing the mask. And you compare that to the healthcare workers, this doesn't even compare. Day after day in highly stressful and also highly isolated situations. There's been a lot of suffering in the past year. And along with the suffering of COVID comes the suffering that happens every day, COVID year or no COVID year. And often the suffering happens to those who are the most vulnerable, to those who are the weakest, to those who are the youngest. The people often we would want to suffer the least, children and vulnerable, they suffer the most. So suffering is hardly foreign to us. It's something that our society that kind of encourages us to avoid at all cost, right? We try to fix it, We try to isolate it. We try to keep it outside. We try to not talk about it, to not think about it. But it's all around us anyway. Paul Brand, who's a surgeon, spent the first part of his medical career in India and the last part in the United States. He said, "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." PCA pastor and author Tim Keller said recently, "When I got my cancer diagnosis, I had to look not only at my professed beliefs, which align with historical Protestant orthodoxy, but also at my actual understanding of God. Had it been shaped by my culture? Had I been slipping unconsciously into the supposition that God lived for me rather than I for him? That life should go well for me? That I knew better than God does how things should go?" The answer was yes, to some degree. I found that to embrace God's greatness, to say, "Thy will be done," was painful at first, and then, perhaps counterintuitively, profoundly liberating. To assume that God is as small and finite as we are may feel freeing, but it offers no remedy for anger. I can sincerely say, without any sentimentality or exaggeration, that I've never been happier in my life, that I've never had more days filled with comfort. So coming off the year we've had, we have plenty of reasons to take a look at the topic of suffering head on. And today's Bible passage, which we've already read, takes us right to the heart of that. The Apostle Paul, writing in his letter to the church at Colossae, says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." This verse, at least for me, contains two head scratchers, and both of them deal with suffering. Rejoicing in suffering and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or Christ's sufferings. So let's look first at the word rejoice. Maybe it means something different than we think it does. So you look up what rejoice means in the original language, and you find that in its deep meaning, it means rejoice. So let's... Elsewhere, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So let's check context. Before he says rejoice, he says, "Now I rejoice." So maybe Paul suffered in the past, but now he's sitting back in his easy chair. He's got perspective on the past, and now he's rejoicing in those past sufferings. And we find that's not the case. "Now, as I'm in a dingy, dank Roman prison, a place that upon entry, I was flogged severely, as was typical. My wounds were left untreated, my clothes were unchanged, and there I am. He says later in the same letter, "Remember my chains." And we're not talking about zip ties. We're talking about heavy metal shackles that cut into your arms or legs. And he talks about his fellow prisoner being with him. So now he's experiencing suffering, not just the past, but now, and significant suffering. So we've established that Paul's suffering is present, but also as we look at his life, we see he's suffered more than most of us have. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I've experienced imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The suffering is very real. But as we look on into that verse, into the next few words, we see that his sufferings are happening for your sake. He has a purpose in mind when he says he's rejoicing in sufferings. The purpose of his sufferings is people, Christ's church. It is for your sake. And that purpose causes him to rejoice. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, he says in 2 Corinthians 6. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces all these good qualities, Romans 5. Well, let's move on in the verse. And he says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is the second head scratcher. To me, it's even harder to understand on the face of it. How can anything be lacking in what Jesus did? Perhaps we'll get a better picture by figuring out what that does not mean. This is not about salvation. As though Christ didn't do enough while here on earth. Redemption is a finished work. And if you look at the immediate context, if you remember the passage that Joel read, the whole context of this verse, it makes that really clear. The verses just before, verses 20 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, end quote. The rest of Scripture backs up that same thing. And in 2 Timothy 1, 8-9, it says that salvation is not of works, and yet we can share in suffering for the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. The Greek term that's translated suffering here is never used for the sufferings of Jesus in the New Testament. So this is different. There is no lack in what Jesus did at all. And what that means is that no purgatory is necessary. Christ's work is a finished work. First of all, purgatory is not in the Bible, but if it were, there's nothing to do there. Christ's work is a finished work. And no amount of good works that you do is going to get you to heaven. That little extra money you want to put in the offering plate just to kind of take you over the top in case, it's worthless. That amount of good works that you're doing, hoping it's going to tip the scale. And frankly, I'm surprised as we go out to the streets and door to door and we talk to people, I'm surprised how many people say, I'm hoping that my good works tip the scale, you know, 51, 49. I mean, for me, I'd want it to be like 99 or 100, right? Which we know we can't do. It seems like an awful thin thread. It's meaningless. It's worthless. Christ's work is lacking nothing. Another thing that this does not mean is it's not talking about suffering for our own sin. The Bible talks about suffering for our own sin. We certainly sin a lot. But that, too, for the Christian is purposeful because we're being treated as children. We're being disciplined as sons and daughters. And so there is good purpose to us. So these are the things that filling up what is lacking does not mean. What does it mean? It seems hard to figure out at first, especially because we're talking about God, right? We're talking about Jesus Christ, and to even think about anything being lacking seems foreign to us. But we do understand the concept of standing with someone and working in their stead. Many of you know or have heard of Alex's Lemonade Stand. And Alex's Lemonade Stand started around the year 2000, I believe, with a young woman named Alexandra Scott. She was 4 years old. She was diagnosed with cancer. And she saw the doctors and nurses in the hospital working so hard to help her that she wanted to give back. And so she started this lemonade stand. That first lemonade stand raised $2,000. Over the next 4 years, until Alex died, she raised about $1 million through Alex's Lemonade Stand. And today, it's Alex's Lemonade Stand Foundation, and it's received over $200 million. Would you say Alex's was incomplete? In a sense, I feel like her work was complete at her death. She did a wonderful thing. In another sense, people, children all over the world continue to come down with cancer, to get cancer, and continue to need treatment. And so a work is going on that is needed and that people are contributing to. And in a sense, they're filling up what was lacking. Her service was complete. It was great. But now there's this other work that needs to be done in order to continue, because children will continue to get cancer for the foreseeable future. So we understand working in someone's stead. I've learned that even fairly young people can understand this concept. One of the ways I learned it was when I was in junior high. I had a couple of basketball teammates named the Bordner Brothers, and they were known for being a little rough around the edges. One day in the hallway, they saw my brother being bullied. My brother was a couple years younger, and the one Bordner brother grabbed this bully by the collar, and he said, if you mess with the brother of one of my teammates, you're messing with us. That was the end of the bully. That bully knew at his age, he understood perfectly that this person was acting in someone else's stead. He didn't say, well, technically, no, if I bully him, I'm not really bullying you. He didn't say that. He understood perfectly. The bullying stopped. This sense of this concept gets really elevated when we think about Paul's history and about God coming to him on the Damascus Road. Paul had been named Saul, and he was persecuting the church, right? He was going all over creation, persecuting Christians wherever he could. And one day a light came from heaven, and Jesus spoke from that light and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Again, you don't see Paul saying, "Well, actually, I haven't been persecuting you. It's these other people." No, he understood very quickly and very clearly about this relationship of acting in the stead. Those believers were acting in Jesus' behalf, in Jesus' stead, as they shared the gospel and lived for God. And Paul uses a similar phrase, too, when he talks about a work that members of the Philippian church would have done for him, but were unable to because he was in prison. He says, "Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Philippians 2:30. As we talk about our suffering and Christ's suffering now, let's take a few minutes and just consider four different types of suffering. There's a big category that comprises the suffering of all those outside of Christ who are in this fallen world. In one sense, you could say it's purposeless, but it is a deep suffering. And in the truest sense of the word, that suffering is unending. It's not the subject of today's verse, but it's very important. The suffering is our own suffering for our sin, and we've already talked about that one. It is purposeful. There is a good aspect to that when we are disciplined as children. A third kind of suffering is hardship and pain. This is related to our union with Adam in sin. And we've often said yes to our union with Adam in sin. From I don't know about, the kids you've seen, but the little children I've seen, when they're pretty young, they say yes to their union with Adam in sin, and they sin themselves. But also, Christ, who was sinless, experienced the hardship and pain that's present in this current world, which is fallen, even though he himself did not sin. And then the fourth kind of suffering is persecution. And that's actually the primary focus of this verse, of today's verse. Spreading the gospel to our neighbors and the ends of the earth, building up the church, and the difficulties that are entailed in that. And this actually works to alleviate other suffering, including the first kind, where people are lost in their suffering. The last two types bleed into each other, too. Our persecution results in hardship and pain. And our hardships and pain bring an opportunity to glorify God and be a witness about him. Charlie and Ben, when you're playing basketball, you go to a game, do you expect the other team to show up? And when they show up, do you expect them to play? Do you expect them to play hard? Do you expect them to make your job difficult? And that's just considered to be a natural part of competition, right? And in a similar way, suffering shows us the reality of evil in the world, the evil one. The existence of the evil one and the sinful nature that's within ourselves and the sin that's in the world around us is made clear by that opposition to what's good, but made clear by the opposition to Christ and his followers and the message. opposition to the spread of the kingdom. The afflictions of Christ overflow to us, it says in 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. So the world is persecuting you because you follow Jesus. Therefore, you fulfill his work when you live for him in spite of the troubles. So what is lacking? Only the continued mission that Christ left for his followers to do until he comes. But we don't do that work alone. We walk by his Holy Spirit he gave us that lives within us. So it is his work even while we do his work. John Piper said, Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing, except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people of your workplace. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, people like Paul, to present the afflictions of Christ to the world, to carry them from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Why do stories of great missionaries inspire you? I know they inspire me. Those people endured great suffering. Without suffering, would those stories be helpful to you? Without suffering, how would the good news of Jesus ever have come to you? And this gets to the final part of this verse and why Christ's afflictions are so closely related to ours. Paul says these afflictions are for the sake of his body, the church. We are the body of Christ, verse 18. The Son of God is head of the body of the church. So again, we are united with Christ. We represent him in the work we do and in our suffering. Paul says in verse 29, it is Christ's power working in me in this struggle. Jesus is with us, and it is purposeful work for the kingdom. I quote, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. A big part of Christ coming to this earth was to suffer. Imagine it being otherwise. We are united to the suffering servant. 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And we are bound together more closely and more closely to Christ in our mutual suffering for the kingdom. I call this Paul's life verse or life motto. In Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In 1 Peter 2:19 to 21, it says, when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. So how then should we think about the wonderful blessings that we receive in this life? Our blessings are a foretaste of heaven and not a sign that we're to make a heaven of our earthly life. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, you have been raised with Christ, therefore seek the things above. Because of that new life, we need to put old things to death. That's hard. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Like it or not, we can actually be made more complete in our lives by going through suffering. In suffering, we learn a lot, even though we don't want to. And I feel like, even though I've probably suffered little, I feel like I've suffered a lot. I mean, you know, people talk about what's the worst kind of pain, and I think the worst kind of pain is the kind I'm suffering, right? And it's hard not to self-reference. I had wisdom tooth surgery, had all four taken out at once, you know, not a big deal, routine surgery. But on a long car trip, it was Easter weekend, Lynn and I were going home. And soon after we got in the car, one of the sites of the incision started bleeding. And we ended up stopping at the emergency room in Clarion, PA. I don't recommend the emergency room in Clarion, Pennsylvania. It's kind of out there in the sticks. It was the middle of the night. I don't think they had their first team there. And so the doctor who was there, he like crammed gauze into my mouth, and he wrapped gauze around my head. I looked like a cartoon character. And in fact, my wife laughed at me when I came out of the exam room. And I had to endure that for almost 24 hours till I got good medical care. I got home, and we had a doctor who was a friend of the family. Within 30 seconds, he stopped the bleeding. But in that whole meantime, I had to press this gauze or tea bags up against this really sore gum, which was constantly bleeding. And I mean, I was in agony. At that moment, there was no pain worse, as far as I was concerned. And I was in agony for a long time. And I listened to, my wife put Christian music on, music that's been really inspiring and convicting and blessing to me. And I just couldn't hear it. But what ministered to me was my wife caring for me, my family caring for me, the doctor caring for me, in Jesus' stead. There's a lot of people, though, I know that have suffered much more than I have. And there's a precious woman by the name of Danielle who was a longtime member of this congregation until she passed away from tumors a couple years ago. And almost everybody here knows Danielle. If you know Danielle, you know that this description is accurate that was in her memorial. It spoke of her generous and feisty spirit, her ability to make friends anywhere and everywhere, her vibrant and lively personality, her thoughtful and sacrificial character, and her determined, undaunted will. That's how she was for everybody in her life. And she had tumors from the time she was a baby, and they just kept recurring and recurring. And I know that she suffered. One time I went to the hospital, and there were 10 other people in the room, and she was, she owned that room, right? And she was checking to see how everybody was doing and making them feel special. And I had remembered something in the back of my head about her being a lot of pain, so I thought, well, I should ask. And I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, what level of pain are you experiencing right now? And she said, it's about a 12. And so, of course, we got the nurse, and we tried to alleviate that as much as possible. And I know that she didn't want to suffer. I know from her family, and we know as a church, that part of her request was to be healed even in this life. And yet she committed her spirit to the Lord even in the midst of that suffering, and she was such a witness to so many people in the midst of that. My younger sister, Anne, died of a brain tumor at age 48. She left children behind on this earth. But her mission in life, you know, from the time she was young, she was always wanting to help people, always wanting to share with people, always wanting to share the good news of Jesus. There's not any priority on earth that was higher than her children. And one day, near the end, when her children left the hospice, she tried to put herself through the glass door to get to them. But she did have a higher priority even than her children. And near the end of her life, she was having trouble putting even a couple words together that most people would understand. But she was in her bed, lying down. I almost thought she was asleep. And she had trouble sometimes getting up. Well, she sat up, she swung her legs around in her bed, almost with ease, and she said in perfectly clear sentences, "Jesus loves me. He's been good to me." Those were the last sentences that I heard her say. She wanted everybody to know, even in the midst of her suffering, she wanted everybody to know. And Jesus was good to her. So the fact is, we are all relatively weak, brothers and sisters. We are all jars of clay. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is a work in us, but life in you." This shows our being united to Christ and our mission to glorify God in our troubles and share his gospel. On this day, when people around the world celebrate Easter Sunday, the good news is not just that somewhere in time, Jesus conquered death, but that we can be united to him by faith in his sufferings, death, and resurrection from the dead. A pastor once said, "Sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love more." If you choose to follow Christ, you will give up some things you love and you will suffer in order that you might experience and that others might experience a greater love. Philippians 3, 7 to 11 says, again, Paul talking here, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So, some concluding thoughts. What do we know about rejoicing, suffering? One thing I know is I have a lot to learn. Maybe you do too. Another thing is that contrary to public rhetoric, we live in certain times. Certain times, not uncertain times. Sure, we don't know everything, but everything is known to God. Our suffering is not some cosmic accident. It's not that God created the world and fell asleep at the wheel. It is known. It is purposeful. It is, our suffering is ordained, and it is ordained for purpose. Yes, we have tears, and God gathers our tears in a bottle, and he will continue to do so until the day where he wipes that final tear away as we enter heaven. Our sufferings are purposeful, and they are also very limited. Many people have suffered before you. They suffered for a very limited time, and now they're in eternity. Your suffering is measured, and it is limited in time. You're never suffering alone. quote, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5. In and through our sacrifice and suffering, we are being built up. People around the world are coming to know Christ. They're coming to hear the good news. The church is being built up. We're also, as I've said, fulfilling God's purpose. Philippians 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And we know that as we suffer, we're following in Jesus' steps, and we'll one day follow him through heaven's gate to be physically present with him forever. There's a really good blogger by the name of Tim Challies, and I highly recommend his blog to you. But a few months ago, he had an unspeakable tragedy. His son, who had just graduated from college, died of a previously undiagnosed illness. And his son was about ready to go to seminary. Tim had presented him with a Bible in recognition of that. So in a recent blog post, Tim was writing a letter as if to his son who had passed. And he referred to that Bible, which he said he was going to leave open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he said, whenever I need to, I'll be able to look over and read that great promise that keeps me going. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's such hope there, such promise, such joy to look forward to. We will all be alive together. And life has to carry on, doesn't it? What choice do I have but to shoulder this burden, to carry this cross, to press on toward heaven, to press on toward you? God has used your death to help pry my fingers off this world, to make me long for heaven in a whole new way. But he has also used it to give me new direction for life, to make me want to make the most of my time on earth. Continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us more about suffering? You have a lot to say about it. You taught us a lot by example and by word. Help us to learn. We now understand at least that there's some purpose that we can see in our suffering. Help us to rejoice about that and to rejoice about the fact that even what we aren't able to see yet does have divine purpose and a good purpose. Help us to accept our role in walking this world as a suffering servant so that others might know purpose in their lives, that others might know a relationship with you as their living Savior, that others might know eternal joy. We pray this in your name. Amen.